If you will, look with me in Judges chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 19 down to verse 31, just to give us the entire context, but more than likely we'll not get that far just because of how important this subject is. But again, we have here this hymn, this song of deliverance that was composed by Deborah and sung by Deborah and Barak to the honor and glory of God. And there was a great victory that was won on behalf of the people. And we'll begin in verse 19, where we read, "The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Curse ye Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water," that is Sisera, the Syrian king, "and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered her, Yea, she returned answer to herself, Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? To Sisera a prey of diverse colors, a prey of diverse colors of needlework, of diverse colors of needlework on both sides, meat for the necks of them that take the spoil? So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might, and the land had rest 40 years. We're going to consider the first few verses of this portion, and I want to speak to you about how God is the God of this world. Now, in reading this portion, that's what's clear to me. I know that is a term that many today in religion think of as applying to Satan. You'll hear people speak of the God of this world, and they make reference to Satan as if there's a divide, that Satan is in charge of what goes on down here, and somehow God has rule in heaven, and every once in a while he intervenes. That's how a lot of people, if you ask them, that's how they view that. It's somewhat of a tug of war between God and Satan. And I even heard a popular preacher say that one time, that election is nothing more than God having cast his vote, Satan cast his, now we've got a stalemate, so it's up to us to divide, to bring the final answer. That's blasphemy, even thinking about it. There are some, if you look over in 2 Corinthians, for example, chapter 4, and I have to say that before the Lord truly opened my eyes to who he is in his sovereignty, I read this particular verse that same way, and you may have as well. in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 3 and 4, Paul said, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." That's how we're all born in this world. None of us is born with eyes to see. It takes the Lord giving us those eyes. But notice in verse 4, and here again I believe the editors have made an error in how they have put this in our English translation. There's no error in the original. In fact, the word in verse 4, what says, "in whom the God of this world," if you go back and look up in the Strong's Concordance, it is the same word as you have in verse 2, "nor handling the word of God deceitfully." Same word. So it's not that there are two gods, but read it this way as a capital G, "in whom the God," capital G, "of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." It's referring there to a judicial blindness of God upon many, that even though the gospel is proclaimed, they have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. And that's God's prerogative as the God of this world. His prerogative, his right, is to save whom he will and condemn whom he will. And I believe that's what Paul is writing of here, "in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." There are reprobates that God has caused to believe a lie. They will never believe the truth. They're left to themselves. And we live with them. We work with them. We even worship with them. Let's not be foolish to think that just because we meet here under the hearing of the gospel that everybody hears. I continue to look to the Lord, because people can sit for a long while and nod their head and give acquiescence to the message, some even saying amen for a while, and yet, given time, they're hardened and they go away. But here it says why God has blinded them, "lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them," or into them. Now, it's not God putting the darkness in them. The darkness is already there in the heart. That's what we are by nature in the fall. But it's God judicially not giving them eyes to see. We know that. It takes two things for a person to see. It takes light, and that's the light of Christ, but it also takes eyes. See, if I'm blind right now, my eyes are shut, I have a sense, perhaps, that there is light around me, but I can't see it until God gives me eyes to behold. So that's who God is. And that's how he proves himself, even here in our particular text, that God exercises his judgment over men, over sinners, blinding whom he will, but revealing Christ in whom he will. There are other portions of Scripture as well that I would have you consider. Romans chapter 9. You say, who is the God of the Bible? Well, read Romans 9. We don't have to hand people other books about God's sovereignty, although I do know that he does bless. I remember years ago, somebody put the book by Arthur Pink in my hands of God's absolute sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. And I remember saying to Mary, after I'd finished reading it, that if this author is describing God as he is, and I had no reason to doubt it because I was sitting there reading the scriptures right along with it. That's one thing about that book that I appreciate. It's just one scripture after another. You cannot read it with your Bible closed. And it's not so much as Arthur Pink's writing. I don't remember a lot about what he said, but I do remember a lot of how the Lord took this word and applied it to my heart at that time. But I said at that time, if this is the God of the Bible, I've never known him. And that was the beginnings of the Lord's exercises of my heart. And for about 7 years, it wasn't immediate. The ponderings, I think about how the Lord said to Paul on the road to Damascus, how long will you kick against the pricks? Because that exercise of heart was there until it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. And that while I was over in Africa already as a so-called missionary. But the Lord brought the gospel to me there, isolated in that remote place. But in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, you see how it's put here? And this is, refers to the children of Rebekah and Isaac. It says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Here indeed is a warning even to parents. Just because the Lord has been pleased to reveal to us his blessed gospel, it doesn't mean that our children then are automatically saved. It's the Lord who determines this. He might be pleased to save one and pass by the rest. Or he might pass by them all. It's not by blood. We're not born again by blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. And so there again we see God's prerogative. One other scripture in Ephesians chapter 1. And these may be scriptures we know, but certainly we need to be reminded again of them. And we see this illustrated particularly in Judges 5 that we'll look at here shortly. But here in Ephesians 1, in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. When did that take place? At the cross. In whom also, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. You see, it took the death of the testator in order to obtain the inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. But notice, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's important. All things. You think about, if you're the Lord's, all the circumstances in your life that the Lord used to direct you to where you would hear the gospel. And you had nothing to do with it because you weren't even looking. Neither was I. But that's that road, that's that path of grace that the Lord was directing all the while. Paul talks about being separated from his mother's womb, but it wasn't there that he was saved. Separated from his mother's womb by God's grace, yes, God's hand being kept on him, even in his worst rebellion and bringing out persecution, hatred against the church, but when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, he said. And I'm sure, if you're the Lord, you could look back in your life and see how his hand directed you, even in false religion, that there would be no satisfaction there, and that the time would come that he would deliver you and bring you to Christ in faith. All right, so having looked at this particular truth, which is foundational, I had a man ask me one time, are you telling me that you have to believe in the sovereignty of God in order to be saved? And I said to him, you have to believe in the sovereign God. That's how salvation is manifested. It's not our believing, but he causes us to believe in him who is sovereign. And not to believe in him as sovereign is abject rebellion. And we know that the scriptures say that God will not give his glory to another. Whatever you put there as a rival to God must be destroyed, and you with it. I don't care whether it's your works. I don't care if you put your will there and say, well, 99.9% is God, but that little remaining part is, it's my little yes that counts. Well, that merits God's condemnation. No, all the glory belongs unto God. So having established that, come back here to Judges 5. And there's too much here really to touch in one message. So I'm going to get as far as I can. But here's the first aspect of this truth, that God is the God of this world. And that we see that in verse 19, where he's God over the kings of the earth. Men by nature like to exalt men. We have days of the year, holidays that are named after certain ones that men feel have been contributors to society. Every country in the world has them. They're heroes. They put up statues. They're busts of people. You go different places and you read their history. The heroes. But I'll tell you, man is nothing. And the proof is that they're dead. They're gone. All we have left is their picture or their bust. And yet people will flock to pay homage. But God is king. That's what we just sang before this message. The Lord is king. And when it says here in verse 19, the kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. Well, the kings came. That included Sisera. And we already read the end of Sisera. We read the end of all of these kings. They confederated together. They conferenced together. They counseled together. And really, it's against the Lord, because it was against his people. And they fought. They came with all of their strength against this people that they thought to be able to dominate easily. That Taanach was an actual village or town in the northwest part of Israel at the time. And when it says the waters of Megiddo, if you look on the map, Megiddo was actually located on the river Kishon, a very famous river that went through the northwest region of Israel. But the part I want you to see, where we see God is God over the kings of the earth, because all the while they were doing their will, God was accomplishing his will. Just like leading cattle into a fenced area to lead them to slaughter, to the butcher house. They're running freely, thinking that they're doing what they want to do, and yet all the while the Lord was directing. And so it was with these kings. When it says here, at the end of verse 19, they took no gain of money. You think about the stories and history of kings and conquests, going to land and raping and pillaging and taking the spoil. That's their intent, not only to kill, but to ravage the land. And yet, such is the sovereignty of God, it says here, that they took no gain of money. Not one of them was able to even take one bit of spoil out of that land. Such was the direction and hand of God in directing these kings. In fact, they were obliged to flee without any. And again, here's where we see God's sovereignty. The Lord turned their projects into defeat. Such is his nature and power. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. We looked at a few verses in the New Testament, but here's a particular chapter in the Old Testament that parallels what we read in Romans 9 and Ephesians 1. Notice just verse 1. It says the preparations of the heart in man. So you think about these kings that confederated together and came to fight against the people of Israel and against Deborah. Perhaps the word even was that here's a woman leading this army. Oh, this ought to be easy. Such was their thinking. And yet it says here, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You think about the cries of warfare in the midst of battle. Rather than cries of victory, the answer of the tongue is of the Lord. It was cries of defeat, running for their lives. And look at verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Some people have a problem with this. They say, well, you know, God wouldn't actually ordain people to hell. Well, it says here, the Lord hath made all things for himself. That includes the vessels of wrath. Paul says that they're vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. If there's any in glory, it's because God ordained that such should be there. If there are any in hell, it's because God ordained that such should be there. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. This is the God of the world. And if you look also in verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way. You think about these kings coming together with all of the power and authority that they had. They strategized. They figured out, just like generals do, figure out the best strategy to win this battle. But what does it say? The Lord directeth his steps. And that's true of anything. I would that the Lord would so keep our eyes on him, because we, even in our minds, when things don't go as we planned in a day, we assume that, you'll hear people say, well, Satan's at work. Well, I don't care what it is, Satan, or whether it's sickness or whether it's tragedy. Those are all secondary causes. The first cause is always God. And I believe that we would be much more at peace in our hearts and minds if that were the first thing that we considered when things go contrary to what we expect, that the Lord is sovereign and the Lord is good. May that be ever the thought of our heart. But when you come back here to our text, then we see how God is the king over the kings of the world. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Here is where I find the beauty of Scripture, because this very attribute of God and his sovereignty is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you consider, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 6, how is it that Christ was able to come? Because Deborah and Barak are a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ winning the battle, winning the victory. So to say that God is the God of this world is to understand that Christ, Jesus, is the God of this world. He sits upon the throne. He rules and reigns, even now. And this is clearly brought forth by Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice in verse 13, this is Paul's charge to Timothy. The elder Paul giving this charge to the younger Timothy. He said, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. What that means is we live and move and have our being in him, whether it's evil kings or whether it's his redeemed ones. All things he quickeneth. And before Christ Jesus, and the word and there, as we've mentioned before, is even. So what he said about charging in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, even before Christ Jesus, he makes that connection, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Remember when Pilate said to our Lord, don't you know I have the power to crucify you? And what did the Lord answer? There's the good confession. You'd have no power but what's given you of my Father. That thou keep his commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, Now notice, keep his commandment, not commandments. A lot of people like to jump on that and say, well, there it is. We got to keep the law. No. His commandment, and this is being addressed to Timothy as a preacher of the gospel, is what is written in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Basically, Paul's telling him, don't you ever stand up and preach anything but Christ and Him crucified. That's the commandment. And how long should that be? Well, he says, do it without spot, unrebukable. People will try to rebuke you. They'll try to get you off that subject. They'll say to you, isn't there something more that you have to say? No. Christ and Him crucified. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which in His times He shall show, and notice, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So this is the God of this world, here revealed in the Old Testament, even before He came to this earth, but from eternity, all power has been given unto Him. All right? So that's the first thing we see. Now, let's come back here to our text in Judges 5 and look at the second. And that's in verse 20. He's not only the God of the kings of this world, but verse 20 we see he's God of the heavens. Now it says here, they fought from heaven. So you say, well, that's a plural. Who's they? Well, read what's next. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Now, most people are used to referring to heaven or weather, things that take place as Mother Nature. It doesn't fit. Here it says, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Now, it's interesting because in Scripture, angels sometimes are called stars. If you look in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. Notice this was when Gehazi, Elisha's servant, feared that the Syrians would overrun them. And it says there, well, it says when a servant, in verse 15, when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. So there's some that in reading this, when it says the stars in their courses fought against Sisera, that there's a company of angels, that a host of angels that encamped about that men did not see. And throughout the Bible, we know that that is truly a truth, that God has given His elect angels charge over His people. Heavenly hosts is an army. If you look in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. He's the God of the heavens. When you think of they fought from heaven. Well, in Hebrews 1 and verse 13, it says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'? This was reserved for Christ alone." But he gives charge to his angels here in verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And we could look at other scriptures where angels fought on behalf of the Lord's people. The other interpretation, coming back here to Judges 5, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera would be in the more literal sense, and that is that the elements of heaven, the alignment of the stars at that particular time, and we know the sun, the moon, all these things affect the earth and what takes place. But what's clear is whether angels or whether the actual alignment of stars at the time that the Lord used, it brought a storm of rain and it discomfited Sisera's army. If you look in Judges chapter 4 and verse 15, that's exactly what's used. And that this is the point I want you to see. Regardless of what the secondary cause might be, whether angels or stars or, you know, men get lost in those kinds of speculations. The point is, in verse 15, "The Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet." You say, how did he discomfit them? Well, here in the hymn that Deborah and Barak sang afterward, it tells us. In verse 21, "The river of Kishon swept them away," that ancient river. So something about this, the stars or the angels in their courses fought against Sisera. And perhaps it was a night battle because it mentions stars there particularly. I don't know. But I just know that the result was that Sisera was discomfited. So again, we see how God is the God of the heavens, because it says in verse 20, "They fought from heaven." The angels are at his disposition, and all of heaven and stars, sun, moon, universe is the Lord's to do with as he will. Such is his power. You know, it says there in Genesis 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Don't you suppose that he that created it is the one who sustains it? In fact, again, if you look over in Hebrews chapter 1, all of this pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even before he came, all things were done through him and by him. In Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of Christ, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," notice, "and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Even when Christ hung on the cross, this whole universe was being sustained by the word of his power. When in midday it was darkness, when the earth quaked, you think about all these miraculous things that took place. The sun and moon were darkened. It was the Lord, Jesus Christ, who was directing it all to his honor and glory. And so it is, even as we see here. All right, so the third part of this that we see in Judges 5, how God is the God of this world, is that he is God of all nature. He's the God of kings, he's the God of heavens, and he's the God of nature. Here it says in verse 21, The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river of Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. So, again, this is a picture of how the Lord discomfited Sisera and his army, and they sought to escape in some way the battle, and yet this river, this ancient river, which many say at most times of the season was nothing more than a brook, that the Lord now caused that it become a raging flood. And again, looks like it might have been a storm of some sort that the Lord ordained, and it stopped an entire army. When you read that, what do you think of? Well, I think about when Egypt was pursuing Israel, and the Lord brought them to the Red Sea, and their back was to the sea. There were mountains on either side, and the army bearing down against them. And as the children of Israel cried against Moses, Moses said, "Stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord." I believe it was just such a deliverance that we find here. And we read it in Nahum chapter 1, how God has his way in the wind and the storm. He is the God of nature. We have had winds, we've had hurricanes, we've had tornadoes that have hit our country, and particularly this part of the country. And it's interesting to me, one of the questions that always comes up, where they'll try to find some religious expert to explain how this could happen, and how many times you'll hear them say, "Well, God didn't do this. God wouldn't do this." Well, they don't know God, because the scriptures are clear. Look at it with me again in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Chapter 1 and verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. So he's not reacting to men or to evil. But he's also great in power. And it says, will not at all acquit the wicked. You say, well, how can any then hope to be saved? Well, it's through the substitute. The reason why God justifies any, he doesn't justify them in their wickedness. No, in Christ, Christ has borne that wickedness, and therefore righteousness has been imputed to their account. There's been a just reckoning, but all others, there's no salvation apart from that work of substitution. He will not at all acquit the wicked. It says, the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Notice, he rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. These were normally very fertile areas in Israel, but when the Lord purposed to dry them up, they became like a desert place. Such is God's prerogative, and we see that over nature. If you look in Psalm 18, next time a weatherman says Mother Nature, I feel like just calling up and say, you got it wrong. Psalm 18, look here in verse 6. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice, notice, out of his temple. That's where the sacrifice was offered. That's where there was a priesthood, representation. And my cry came before him, even unto his ears. It's the only way God will hear. It's through the substitute, his son. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Think about that. Even the direction of a lightning. It's not by chance. It's the Lord. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. That certainly is our state and standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the God of this world is the God of nature. And the last point that we're going to have time for back here in Judges 5 in verse 22, and we'll pick up the rest next time. But I love this. He's God over the animal kingdom. Now, all of us like animals, and we have pets, and we're fond of. But here it says in verse 22, then were the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Then were the hooves broken. Either through the force of the water of the river. You can imagine these trained horses, trained to go into battle and being driven by some of the best trained soldiers of the day. And yet, when the Lord purposed to stop them, not horse or chariot or man could continue. And the Lord made certain of it because it says there that their hooves were broken. We've all seen horse races where these stallions or fillies, whatever, are trained to run all out, and then suddenly there's a break of the leg and it goes down. Any strength that horse had is gone once that hoof is broken. And the prancings of the mighty ones, as it describes here, that could be the horses, but it also could be their riders. So horse and rider together, the Lord was pleased to stop. He's God over the animal kingdom. Whatever man purposes, you think about a vehicle today, it can be used to get us from point A to point B safely, and when we do, we stop and thank the Lord. But it can also be a killing machine, as we know. We hear about it all the time. You say, well, why do accidents happen? They don't. Don't call them accidents. Call them wrecks, call them crashes. But there's no accidents with God. It's the Lord executing his will, even as is here. He's the God over even the animal kingdom. If you look in Psalm 20 in verse 7, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful it's this way. You know, if this world was simply turning and spinning and random acts were happening and God wasn't directing, we'd have reason to fear. But here we see the Lord directing all things. In Psalm 20, here it says in verse 6, now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Well, we know that his anointed, first of all, was Christ. That's what the word anointed means, Christ. And all that Christ represented, God hears him. And look at verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. You could say there, men trust in the chariot of so-called free will. Or in the horse of their works. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We don't put our trust in the flesh, in anything, no matter how strong it seems. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Why? Because Christ is our strength. Christ is our refuge. Save, Lord. Let the King hear us when we call. And then over in Psalm 33 in verse 17. And then it will be finished. Notice it says, first of all, in verse 16, there's no king saved by the multitude of a host. That's clearly set forth. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. Like people say, pray through. No. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope where? In his mercy. Where is that mercy to be found? In the Lord Jesus Christ alone. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth not for horses, not for chariots, not for man. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, not our merits, but let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. That's where it is. It's in him.